So I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Exodus 20, where again we find the first instance of the Ten Commandments. And we come to verse 16 that we introduced just briefly last Sunday night, Exodus 20:16, the ninth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This commandment is part of the second tablet of God's moral law. Remember, God gave Moses two tablets. On the one side, dealt with the duties that man had toward God. On the second side, the duties that man has toward man. And so this particular tablet deals with what Jesus taught us, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when you love your neighbor, it means that you will not seek to injure them or harm them in any way. And if you look back at the sixth and seventh and the eighth commandments, you see that we are told that love will do no injury to our neighbors by our deeds, by what we do to them. So we are to not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Again, those commandments deal with our deeds. In this ninth commandment, there in verse 16, we are told that love will do no injury to our neighbors in our words. Again, lying or bearing false witness, for the most part, deals with our words. There are other ways that we can deceive others, and I think that's also included in this commandment, but primarily our words. In the 10th commandment, we're told that love will do no injury toward our neighbors in our innermost thoughts. And so, from our deeds, to our words, to our mind, to our thoughts, God has it all covered, right? We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So the focus of the ninth commandment is loving our neighbors with our words, which are always to be words of truth. Words of truth. Now the primary reason we're given this commandment in God's moral law is because, as we considered last Sunday, the doctrine about God. God Himself is true. God is truth itself. That is the doctrine that underlies this vital commandment. God is true in His own nature. God is true in all of His works. God is true with His own words. As we mentioned last Sunday, it means all that God is so. All that God does is so. And certainly all that God says is so. We can trust the truth of God. God is truth. But we, in our fallen condition, are not. We're not true. In fact, lying is not merely a second nature to us. I've heard people say that, well, lying is a second nature to that person. Well, actually, lying is kind of our primary nature. That's one of the primary things that mankind is known for. Even as we're told in Romans 3:4, we saw this in our study in Romans a few months ago, which says this, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." See, there really is only one person in all of this universe that is true, and that is God. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So no matter how truthful a man seems to be, even old Honest Abe, our 16th president of the United States, a man is still in his heart, according to Jeremiah 17:9, deceitful and desperately wicked. So yes, we ought to be true and truthful in our words and in our deeds. We ought to be as true as God wants us to be. But we all know still in our hearts there's that deceitfulness. And the Lord even adds there in Jeremiah 17:9, who can know it? We don't even know the depths of our deceitfulness in our hearts. We don't even know it. Well, the Lord does know it. The Lord does know our deceitful hearts, and so He seeks to reveal them to us. And that is why this ninth commandment is, as we've been looking at through the lens of this New Testament verse on Sunday nights, it's profitable for our reproof as well. God confronts our lying tongues with this commandment. So what does this commandment entail? Well, since God is always true, Proverbs 6:16-19, which we looked at last Sunday, is also always true. You don't need to turn there, but remember these words. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him, a proud look, and what? A lying tongue." God hates a lying tongue. He goes on, "Hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, and again, a false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. God hates all lies. God hates all lies. And that includes four, I guess you can say, categories of lies that we're going to look at. First of all, God hates all public lies. God hates all public lies. This is the kind of lies specifically addressed in the ninth commandment. Again, Exodus 20:16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Again, this is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 6:19, a false witness that speaketh lies. This is the kind of lie that lays a charge against someone that is absolutely false. And that person will even swear that that charge is to the hurt of one's neighbor. You know, this is against all kinds of justice to have a false witness. It's something that we see in the court systems. Even people that will swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Perhaps even with a hand on the Bible, and yet they are false witnesses. God hates that kind of lie. Proverbs 15:18 says this about a false witness. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. In other words, these kinds of liars are damaging to people and even to the system of justice that we need in a land of liars. This is one of the reasons why in both the Old and New Testaments, convictions of crimes could only be based off of not just one eyewitness testimony, but multiple eyewitness testimonies. If you remember in the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy 19:15, we're told this, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, why was that important? Why was it important to have multiple eyewitnesses? Because if there was one who is a false witness, the other two would catch him in his words. So it was important to have some kind of safety net when it comes to eyewitness testimonies. But what was the case in the Old Testament for the children of Israel is also true in the New Testament and even among the church of God, even among ourselves. We find this same principle for the church as a whole. Remember when Jesus was talking in Matthew 18 about church discipline and what we are to do if there is someone that is involved in known sin, maybe breaking one of these Ten Commandments. What are we to do as brethren? What are we to do as Christians? Well, we are to, first of all, confront them individually. But then if they do not hear that admonition to come back and repent of their sin and come back to the church, come back to the Lord, it says in Matthew 18:16, Jesus says, but if that man will not hear thee, then take with you one or two more witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, using that same principle that we find in the Old Testament. We also see in the leaders of the church, in 1 Timothy 5:19, even within the church, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So these rules were put in place to guard against the danger of this kind of liar that God hates, false witnesses. But isn't this too the kind of lie that led to the crucifixion of our Savior as well? A false witness. Go over with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, because I think this is one of the reasons why we see this kind of sin as such an abomination to God. Because it is what was used to condemn the Lord Jesus to the cross. Mark 14:55, we read this. And the chief priests, now these are men that should have known better. These are men that knew the law of God. These are the men that knew that there should have been two or three true eyewitnesses. But these chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. They found none. For many bear false witnesses against him, against the ninth commandment. But their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. not only did the chief priests, again, who should have known better, ignore the ninth commandment against false witnesses against our Savior, they even ignored the testimonies of those witnesses themselves when they didn't agree with each other. Public lies like this touch the heart of God's true nature like nothing else, it would seem. And so he says, Exodus 20:16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. God hates all public lies. All of them. But there is a second category of lies that God hates, and that is all personal lies. All personal lies. This is the kind of lie that is done face to face to someone. Face to face with your neighbor. Face to face with your friend. Face to face with your spouse. Face to face with your boss. Face to face with perhaps even someone you don't even care for. It's where you seek to deceive someone for one reason or another. Matthew Henry defines this kind of lie, it's on your message guide there, as speaking falsely in any matter, lying, equivocating, and in any way devising and designing to deceive our neighbor. It's personal lies. And you know, I think the root of this kind of lie so often is just pride, isn't it? It's pride. Because you don't want the person in front of you to know the truth about either what you've done or about who you really are. For example, when you fail in your duty, let's say that you are working and you have certain duties to do with your job or your church or in your family or in your house, and there's something that you failed to do, and you're confronted with that. Did you do what I asked you to do? Did you do what you were told to do? Did you do your job? Well, out of pride, you may lie to suppress the truth. Out of pride, you may lie to convince your neighbor that you actually fulfilled that which you did not perform. You lied to their face. So in contrast with the nature of God, what you do is not so. It's not true. It's a lie. It's a matter of pride. Or what about when you fail in your demeanor, not just in what you do, but in who you are? Again, out of pride, you may lie to impress someone. Out of pride, you may lie to convince your neighbor that you are more than you really are. And so again, in contrast with the nature of God, what you say is not so. It's a lie. It's not true. And so whether you lie to impress someone, or whether you lie to suppress the truth, either way, it's still a lie, and it is condemned by this ninth commandment. Again, thou shalt not bear false witness against or even to your neighbor. God hates all lies. God hates all public lies. God hates all personal lies. Another category, God also hates all private lies. All private lies. This is the kind of lie that is done about your neighbor. This is the kind of lie that is done behind your neighbor's back, or behind your family member's back, or behind your church member's back, and for their harm. In his commentary on the Ten Commandments, the old London Baptist pastor John Gill describes private lies as those that are done by whispering, tale-bearing, backbiting, slandering, by telling lies of him or traducing his character. Traducing simply means to humiliate someone. Humiliating them. By innuendos, sly insinuations, and evil suggestions. So sometimes these lies may not be bold-faced, out-and-out lies. It might be just a suggestion. It might be how you talk about someone. It might be an innuendo, an insinuation, a suggestion, all to hurt the character and the credit and even the reputation of that person. This is a private lie. You certainly don't have the courage to say something to their face, and so you go behind their back and you say it to other people. And you diminish their reputation in the eyes of others. That is sin. Tale-bearing that we find here is repeating a report about a person without careful investigation to their discredit and to their dishonor. You know what Proverbs 20:19 says about this kind of talebearer? He says, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. These are untrustworthy characters. you know someone that is this kind of a liar, it's probably best that you not tell them any of your secrets, because it will be blabbed, it will be shared. What about slander? One writer says, slander is a lie invented and spread with intent to do harm. And what does Proverbs say about this kind of lie, this kind of slander? Proverbs 10:18, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Lying is a foolish thing to do. Whether it's a public lie or a personal lie or even a private lie that no one else will know about, it's still foolish. Private liars take on the character of a serpent. They talk about someone with a forked tongue, saying one thing about someone and yet meaning another. In fact, when you lie in this way, or really in any way, it's an expression of the nature of that old serpent himself, the devil, isn't it? Jesus described the devil in John 8:44 when he said to the Pharisees, he says, you are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now, the devil is the complete opposite of God. Remember, God is true. That is his nature. That is his character. But the devil, there is no truth in him. And then Jesus said, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Whenever we lie, we are taking on the very character of the father of lies, the very character of the serpent who lied to Adam and Eve to tempt them away from the truth of God. You see, since God is true, God hates lies. He hates all public lies against one's neighbor. God hates all personal lies, even to one's neighbor. And God hates all private lies, even about one's neighbor. Do we really understand how God hates a lying lip and a lying tongue? And yet again, how easy is it for us sometimes to just say what's not true? But there is another category of lies that some might think, well, they're probably okay. We might even call them number four, all preserving lies. Or, as I've seen it called, lies of necessity. Can you imagine a phrase that is just so full of untruth? A lie of necessity, all preserving lies. Some might point to places in Scripture where someone lies, or at least seems to lie, and then is rewarded, or at least seems to be rewarded for their lie. They'll say, well, if all lies are bad, well, what about this person in the Bible? What about this person in the Bible? Some might point to the Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus and what they told Pharaoh about the Hebrew women as they would give birth. Remember, Pharaoh said, Hebrew midwives, you need to kill all the male children. And so they said, well, by the time we get there to kill the children, they're already born, so we can't do it. Well, some would say, well, how did God respond to their lie? In Exodus 1:21, it says that it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. So it seems like, some will say, that God was okay with their lie. It was a lie of necessity. It was a lie to preserve life. So it must have been okay. Others will point to Rahab, the harlot, who in protecting the Hebrew spies that came to her house in Jericho lied to those who were searching for them. If you remember that story, we'll look at it here briefly in a minute. She said that they escaped, when in truth, they were on a roof hidden under a pile of flax. It was a bold-faced lie. And how did God respond, they might say, to her lie? You know that Rahab the harlot is even given a place in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, 31, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. So they say, well, it must have been okay for her to lie. It was a lie of necessity. It was a lie that preserved life. And even in James 2:25, James says, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by her works when she received the messengers and then sent them out another way? So some would say, it seems like God was okay with her lie. After all, he rewarded her for it. There are a lot of other examples in the Bible where it seems like someone would say a lie of necessity was told, not just in the Bible, but even in church history. So what are we to think of such lies? What are we to think of such things? As Henry Trumbull, or Henry Clay Trumbull is his full name, discovered a book by him that was written back in the late 1900s titled A Lie Never Justifiable. So I think just by reading or understanding that title, you kind of get his point of, are there such things as lies of necessity? One interesting thing about Henry Trumbull is he is the father, the creator of the modern Sunday school movement. And some of you might have met his granddaughter at the nursing home there in Greenfield. And I don't remember her name, but she was always so proud of the fact that her grandfather was Henry Trumbull. And so I read one of his books this last week, A Lie Never Justifiable. He writes this: if there is such a thing, that is, as a lie of necessity, then there is, he says, a lie that is not a lie. And that's impossible. It's either a lie or it's not a lie. It's either a lie or the truth. You can't have something in between. It's either light or dark. It's either up or down. A lie is the opposite of truth. And so if there is such a thing as a lie of necessity, a lie to preserve life, then there is a lie that is not a lie, and that's impossible. A lie is always a lie because it is opposed to the truth. And what is God? God is true. God is truth. And God is the source of all truth. And that is why when we started looking at this commandment, we did so by looking at the nature of God from which it flows. You can't get past the fact that God is true. And as the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. Not if it's a little white lie, not if it's a public lie, a personal lie, a private lie, or even a lie to preserve life. A lie is a lie. No lies of the truth. And I believe that since God is true in His own nature, He hates, and perhaps even in a stronger way than all of the others, what we might consider to be lies of necessity. Because when we say that, and it's a lie of necessity, you know what we're doing? We're making a claim that God, who is true, consents to a lie. God hates all lies. I wrote a longer paragraph written by Henry Trumbull there on your message guide. And I thought it was worth preserving for you. When he says, God Himself cannot lie. God cannot justify or approve a lie. Hence it follows that he who deliberately lies in order to secure a gain to himself or to one whom he loves, again, a lie to preserve life, must by the very act of that lie, leave the service of God and put himself for the time being under the rule of the father of lies. Thus, in an emergency, which seems to a man to justify a lie of necessity, that man's attitude toward God might be indicated in this address to him. Lord, I should prefer to continue in your service. And I would do so if you were able and willing to help me. But I find myself in an emergency where a lie is a necessity. And so I must avail myself of the help of the father of lies. Tongue in cheek, obviously. If I am carried through this crisis by his help, I shall be glad to resume my position in your service. The man whose whole moral nature recoils from that position will not be led into it by the best arguments of Christian philosophers in favor of a lie of necessity. Now, if you are interested in the ethical dilemmas that so often people are faced with, where they have to think they have to pull out a lie of necessity, I would encourage you to look at that book written by Mr. Trumbull. And he does refer to that there might be times when it is both necessary and proper to conceal the truth to those who are not entitled to know the truth. But that's not necessarily a lie. For example, did Jesus use parables? What was he doing with those parables? He even said, I'm concealing the truth from those who cannot understand the truth. But he didn't conceal the truth with a lie. He was always true. He concealed it using the parables. He was using those stories so often. But to use a lie, any kind of lie, to conceal the truth, it's still a lie. And it is opposed to the truth of God. There are a lot of questions that people have and debate over history about what these are. But we need to remember that a lie is still a lie, as opposed to the truth of God. So what about the Hebrew midwives? Well, I think it can be argued that they didn't lie to Pharaoh. They didn't lie to him. But rather, they carefully told him part of the truth to conceal the truth so that they did not lie. In fact, go with me to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to read a portion here from Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Listen to what they say to Pharaoh. Exodus 1:15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. How did they do so? Well, in verse 18, the king of Egypt calls for the midwives and says unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. Was that true? Yeah, they're different. For they are lively and are delivered ere or before the midwives come in unto them. And that's the end of their statement. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass when the midwives feared God that he made them houses. So, what we find there in verse 19, was that a lie? Or was that the truth? We actually can't be certain whether it was a lie. I can imagine the midwives saying to Pharaoh, well, they're lively and they're delivered before the midwives even come unto them. They don't say how slowly they walked. They might have took very, very small baby steps. And by the time they got to the woman that was having a baby, she already had her baby. Did they lie? No. They concealed that truth without a lie, and they preserved those children alive. So I don't think that you can say that they were lying. But we can also be certain that God did not reward them for a lie. God does not reward sin. He never does. He never will. If you look at verse 17, what did God reward them for? He rewarded them for their fear. And you can even say their faith in him, their fear of God and their faith in God. And if this was a lie, he didn't reward them of that lie. He forgave them of that lie. Why? Because they believed and they feared God. What about Rahab the harlot? Well, let's look briefly at Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. There's really no way around it with Rahab. She did lie to the king of Jericho. She did lie. Look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. And let's look at what was said. Because beginning there, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus to the king, there came men unto me, but I was not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, here's the lie, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But, verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which he had laid in order upon the roof. So there's really no doubt in verse 5 that Rahab lied. We can be certain of that. But we can also be certain that God did not reward her for her lie. God never has rewarded people for sin, and never will. In Hebrews and in James, we are very carefully told what God rewarded her for. In Hebrews, we're told that God rewarded her for her faith. It was by faith she did this. And then even in James, James kind of bypasses this whole lie thing. It wasn't the fact that she lied. It was that she brought them in and then sent them out. God rewards Rahab for her faith and then forgives her of her lie. But isn't that the gospel for us? Because let God be true and every man a liar. We're all liars. Maybe not in the same degrees or in all the same categories as everybody else. But what we can see from this is that God hates all lies. Public lies against your neighbor. Personal lies to your neighbor. Private lies about your neighbor. And even protective lies for your neighbor. But even though God hates all lies, lies are not unpardonable sins. Praise God for that. Or we would be part of those liars that have their part in the lake of fire that we read about in Revelation. You see, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, God can reward your faith and forgive you of all your lies and all your sins. And that's the gospel truth. But he does so not that we will go and sin some more, not that we can go and lie some more, but rather that we can go and sin and lie no more. And now, as James 3:14 says, let us lie not against the truth. Let us not lie against the truth. I'd like to close by looking at one psalm. If you have your Bibles there, Psalm 15. Because the Lord honors truth. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Let us lie not against God's truth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have shown to us again, not only your nature of truth, but also that you cannot stand any lies. And Lord, sometimes when we come to the public lies, we agree. Private lies, oh yes. Personal lies, absolutely. But then we think of lies to preserve other life, and we think, well, maybe there is a lie of necessity. But Lord, we recognize that a lie is always contrary to your nature. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that there's always a way to escape. There's always a way out. There's always another way than sin. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to respect the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. To love the truth because you are the source of truth. And you yourself are the very nature of truth. And so, Father, I pray that you'll teach us to hate what you hate. That you will teach us to loathe what you loathe. And that, Father, there will be no lying tongues in our midst. But Lord, if there is a lying tongue in our own mouth, we're thankful from the example of Rahab and David and others that we find throughout Scripture that it's not an unpardonable sin. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll convict us of that sin, that we will confess it before you and then find full and free forgiveness because we believe in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for that sin, for that lie. And so, Lord, I pray that we will never put our tongue in service of the Father of lies, but rather to keep our tongue and to keep our mouth in service of the truth. And of our Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That, Lord, our truth will reflect your truth in this world. And so, Father, teach us to love the truth. Teach us to speak the truth. Teach us to live the truth. Help us to not lie against your truth. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.